chapter 9, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. The last two verses of this interesting chapter seem to sum up its entire teaching. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. We discover that a large section of this chapter is devoted to the weaning of the saints at Corinth away from the use of the gift of tongues, though not deprecating these gifts. The Apostle Paul could not deprecate the gift of tongues, for he has already shown in chapter 12 that that gift was as much a gift of the Spirit as any of the other gifts. But in the first section of this chapter, the Apostle shows the superiority of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And he labours this, as we shall see, in order to wean the saints at Corinth away from the use of that particular gift of tongues. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. A large section of this chapter is devoted to the orderly exercise of gift in the church. Let all things be done decently and in order. And thus says the Apostle in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And there shall be peace, and not tumult or confusion, when all things are done decently and in order. Now we think of this first section where the Apostle is evidently endeavouring to wean the saints at Corinth away from the gift of tongues. You think of tongues in relation to the entire New Testament teaching. You will remember that on one of the evenings I pointed out that there are three sections in the New Testament where the Apostle treats of the different gifts. Romans 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And surely it is not without significance that only in one of these portions, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle should mention the gift of tongues at all. It is amazing that there are so many people today place such an emphasis on this gift, when in fact it is only mentioned in one of the three chapters where the Apostle deals with the subject of gift. And when, of course, it is mentioned in Corinthians, it is, as we are going to see, not mentioned as an authority for its continued use, but it's mentioned by Paul in order to wean the saints away from the use of it. It is very interesting to observe that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle mentions the gifts that have been given to the church until we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And these expressions all relate to the church in its ultimate. And with regard to the gifts that have been given to the church until it reaches its ultimate imperfection at the coming of the Lord, there's no mention of the gift of tongues. No mention as one of the gifts that must remain with the church until it arrives at the perfect man. Similarly with the gifts of healing that we hear so much about today, the gift of healing is only mentioned too in the first epistle by Paul to the Corinthians. There is a reference to the matter of healing in the epistle by James and the last chapter. But it becomes quite clear that in the later epistles, this gift appeared to be no longer in existence. For you remember when Paul writes to the Philippians, he speaks of God having mercy upon Epaphroditus, who was sick and nigh unto death, lest they should have sorrow upon sorrow. And of course he writes to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, aan thine often infirmities. And again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of Trophimus on this wise: Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now I want to suggest, dear brethren, we must never be swayed by anyone presenting to us cases out of experience to substantiate their teaching. There is only one acid test for any teaching, and that is the Word of God, and never a person's experience. Were we to be influenced in the matter of experience, we would have to recognize that not only do our Pentecostal and apostolic brethren claim healing, but so also does the Roman Catholic Church, so also do the Spiritists, so also do the Christian Scientists. And thus, when it comes to a matter of experience, what are we going to arrive at? We must always come back to the Scriptures as the acid test of everything. Now, I might say a little word on that in a moment, but the great question that comes to our mind is this: why was it that at Corinth there was this emphasis on those gifts of a spectacular nature? We shall find the answer in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There the apostle says, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Now this is an interesting verse, a little bit misleading in our authorized version. The authorized version says, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts." Now it could not be said of Corinth that they were zealous of spiritual gifts. It was rather the opposite. They were neglecting the spiritual gifts. And when you study the word here, spiritual gifts, you discover that it's altogether different to what you have in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And it's an altogether different word to what we have in chapter 14, verse 1, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. Indeed, the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12 is this: "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spirits." Now that's the answer. The saints at Corinth were zealous, or if you will, jealous of spirits. In what sense? At Corinth, there was the table of demons. Around them there was the miraculous that stemmed from what was demoniac. There was the miraculous that belonged to evil spirits. And so great had the appeal of the miraculous connected with these evil spirits that the church at Corinth became jealous of it. And becoming jealous of these spirits, they were seeking to emphasize what amongst themselves was miraculous in its character. And thus says the apostle, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are jealous of spirits, seek that ye may excel unto the edifying of the church." In other words, the apostle says, you mustn't compete with the heathen religion in its miraculous demoniac appeal by emphasizing what there is amongst you of a miraculous nature. Appeal to the world must always take second place to the building up of the church. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. In other words, says the apostle, this is what you've to go in for: not making an appeal to the world around about you, but building up what is of God amongst you. After all, dear brethren, when we take this matter to the test of God's word, what do we find? That both the Old and the New Testament bear evidence to the fact that the spirit of unbelief is always stronger than the power of evidence. My dear brethren, this is a lesson we're desperately needing to learn today. Don't try to appeal to the world by bringing forth that suits them and is spectacular, and that appeals to what is not of God in them. Why? Scripture bears evidence that the spirit of unbelief will always be stronger than any power of evidence that you may try to produce. You think about it like this. There was the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And on every day of that journey in the wilderness, they saw miracles. And yet, says 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the majority of them died in unbelief. Furthermore, you come to the Lord when he was here. There was Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, wherein he had performed most of his mighty miracles, and they rejected them. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Woe unto thee, Chorazin! If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in thee, they would have repented. But here were cities that had witnessed the Lord and his miracles, and yet they repented not. For the spirit of unbelief is always stronger than the power of evidence. They came to the Lord and said when he was here, "We would like you to give us a sign, some kind of miraculous sign from heaven." Why, he said, "There shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. My death and my resurrection. I've nothing else to tell men and women but that they need the full efficacy and value of what I've done for them. My death and my resurrection." Luke chapter 16 said, "The rich man in hell, son, send Lazarus, that he might testify to my five brethren." I said, "Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets." I want to say, dear brethren, this evening, we're needing in these days to renew our confidence in the regenerating power of the Word of God. Let us be determined that we shall renew our confidence in the regenerating power of the Word of God. It's an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus made a choice of 12 apostles, and then he made a choice of another 70 whom he sent out two by two. Yet none of these did the Lord perform a miracle of healing. We would have said, well, it certainly would have been a great boost to his preaching and his witness if he had performed some miracle of healing on each one of the apostles, or at least on some of them. But you discover, dear brethren, that when the Lord performed a miracle of healing on any man, he said, "Now go home. Go home." Why? The spirit of unbelief is stronger than the power of evidence. Now, I remember having a gospel campaign in the Midlands. During the first week, we felt the power of God, but none professed faith in Christ. And some of the good brethren there said, "Don't you think, Mr. Leckie, we should do something about this?" One brother said, "I know a remarkable case of conversion in Birmingham. I'm sure if he were to come along and give his testimony, we might get the break." He said, "My dear brethren, nothing will remove me from my confidence in the regenerating power of the Word of God alone." During the next week, God came in and he saved precious souls. Oh, brethren, let me repeat. Nothing can substitute living with God, knowing his word, preaching his word with the utmost confidence in its regenerating power. The Lord Jesus moved in that way. And these gifts of healing and tongues that we read of in the New Testament, they belong to the church in its infancy, as I suggested last evening. What God gave to the church in its infancy, in order that it might be accredited as being of himself. And I need not tell you here in Gloucester that when God introduces anything new, he invariably accredits it at its inception in a miraculous way. When God gave the law, he gave it in the midst of thunderings, lightnings, a voice, and a tempest. When God sent his Son into the world, Acts chapter 2, what's it, Peter? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." That word "approved" is a man born witness to by God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know.
God bore witness to his Son by those miracles that the Son did, that here was a man that I sent. And after he had gone, the testimony was going to be carried on by his disciples. And how was it carried on? Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be preached by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And thus, those who were left behind to carry on the testimony that began with Jesus, God bore witness to them with these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thus, dear brethren, without saying much more, I think we ought to be prepared to accept that these gifts of a miraculous kind belong to the time when God was accrediting the church in its infancy as being of God. But perhaps I should make this clear. While many of the early practices ceased, these early principles still remain. Now you say, what do you mean, Justice? Well, the gift of healing as a sign gift with its anointing that James speaks of has ceased. Yet the prayer of faith that can save the sick, it still abides. God can still answer the prayer of faith and save the sick. Might I put it, as I mentioned to a young brother last evening, while we do not believe today in faith healers, we certainly believe in faith healing. God can still hear the prayer of faith and save the sick. I was mentioning to a young brother an incident that happened in North Shields some, must be 12 years ago or 15 years ago. A young man there, young Scotsman, he was subject to epileptic fits. And on the day of his wedding, he took rather a serious epileptic fit, and they thought that he wouldn't come round sufficiently to be married, but he did. And not long after he was married, he called the brethren in the assembly there in North Shields together, the elder brethren. He read to them James 5. Now he said, I want you to anoint me with oil, and I want you to pray over me. The brethren were got rather on a wrong foot. And they said, well, you'll have to give us a little time to think about this. And after a few days, they got the young man before them, and they said, now, we don't believe in the sign of anointing with oil, but we still believe that God can hear the prayer of faith and heal you, and we'll promise to pray for you. The young brother said, I'm glad of that, but, he says, I want you to pray for me now. And each of these five overseeing brethren prayed in turn for that young man. And he hasn't had one since. And that's at least 15 years ago. Now, dear brethren, let us accept this evening that while the practices connected with the accrediting of the church has ceased, the principle still remains. That God can save and heal the sick. You see, it's like this matter of giving. You remember in the early church, they sold their lands and their houses and their possessions, and they brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to the various ends. Now, it's evident when we come to the epistles that that practice ceased of having all things in common in that particular way. But the principle still remained. And thus says the apostle in Romans chapter 12, given to hospitality, distributing to the necessities of the saints. That's in principle having all things in common. And Ephesians chapter 4, we have that delightful verse. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands the thing that is good, that he might have to give to him that needeth. Ah, that makes a sharp distinction between the Christian and the man of the world. The man of the world, he works to have. Christian works to have to give to him that needeth. That's in principle having all things in common. Now might I just continue for a moment on this line. I believe these are things that are needing to be stated. Though first principles are certainly abiding, God's initial and early dealings in each dispensation, they change. Now you say, what do you mean? Remember, scarcely had the tabernacle been erected when there were two men, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. how God acted at the beginning of that dispensation.
When we come to Malachi, the end of that dispensation, what do we read? The Lord said to that same nation, ye offer polluted bread. Ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Ye offer the lame and the sick. And now I beseech you,
beseech God that he will be gracious unto you.
Why didn't God send fire out of heaven in Malachi? Surely what they're doing in Malachi was as bad, if not worse, than what Nadab and Abihu was doing.
But you see, this is the end and not the beginning of the dispensation.
Do you remember at the beginning of this church period, we have a man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back a certain part of the price of their possession? And they gave up the ghost. They fell at the apostles' feet. The young men wound them up and carried them and buried them.
Is God acting that way today?
I think you'll agree, dear brethren, that God isn't acting that way today. In fact, I make bold to say that if God were acting that way today,
there wouldn't be enough young men, indeed if there were any, to carry out the bodies.
Now you say, why do you mention that? Just this, dear brethren. Those who would want to return to the Pentecostal miraculous, they don't crave a return to the Pentecostal divine dealings of God. And you can't have the one without the other. Now then, having said that, we come back to the section where the apostle is endeavouring to wean the saints away from the use of the gift of tongues. It has always been a matter that has baffled me why that the tongues movement always turned to 1 Corinthians 14 to try and establish their authority for the use of this gift. Yet the whole teaching of the chapter is to wean the saints away from it. But I tell you what invariably happens, and it can happen with you and me. If we want to try and establish something, we will wrest scripture from its context. And we'll quote half of a verse and not the whole verse. And you'll discover that's what happens in the tongues movement today. Now just you look at this chapter and observe the balance in teaching. Verse 2. Paul grants in verse 2, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. And he goes on to say he even speaketh in mysteries. Well, you say, Paul's granting that speaking in a tongue, he's speaking to God. And is he even speaking in mysteries? But notice that little statement in the middle.
But no man understandeth him. That negates the whole thing as far as Paul is concerned. That though he might speak unto God, and though he might speak mysteries, what's the sense of it when nobody's understanding him?
And then verse 6. Here we have one that is so often quoted by the tongues movement. I would that all speak with tongues. You see, there's Paul's expressed desire that all should speak with tongues. But he doesn't stop there. But rather,
that ye prophesy.
You see the balance of teaching. Thirdly, verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth. He granteth that praying in a tongue, his spirit prayeth. But notice the balance in teaching when it comes to verse 16. Though when I pray with a tongue, my spirit prayeth.
The unlearned isn't able to say amen at my giving of thanks.
And though he grants that praying in a tongue, his spirit prayeth.
He says, what's the sense of it when the brother sitting next to me can't even say amen to what I'm saying?
Need I say here in Gloucester, dear brethren, that it's scriptural to say amen?
Yes. And I believe that the saying of amen adds spiritual tone to every prayer meeting.
And you mustn't think that when you come to the assembly prayer meeting, it's a matter of praying to God alone, and it's a matter of between your soul and God. Oh, it's not.
That's true in private prayer, but not in public prayer.
1 Corinthians 14, the apostle teaches that in the assembly prayer meeting,
though you're praying to God, you've not to forget the brother that's sitting next to you. And you have to pray so that he can say amen at your giving of thanks. Then again, verse 17, Paul grants in this verse, for thou verily givest thanks well, if you're giving thanks in a tongue. But he qualifies it by saying, but the other is not edified. Then verse 18, I thank God I speak with a tongue more than you all. But verse 19, but I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by it I might teach others also. Thus it's well, dear brethren, to observe the context and the balance in scriptural teaching. Verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues, but covet to prophesy. Now why does the apostle say forbid not to speak with tongues? He has just shown in chapter 12 that the gift of tongues was a gift of the Spirit. And you mustn't forbid it. But I'll tell you what to do. Covet to prophesy. He's not deprecating tongues, but he's trying to lead the saints onto the gift that was spiritual in its character. Now then a question might arise in the mind of some. If God did not intend the saints at Corinth to continue in the use of the gift of tongues, why didn't he withdraw it? The fact of the matter is this, dear brethren, God never withdraws what he gives. He never withdraws gift. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says the Apostle Paul. What does God do? He leaves it to the Holy Spirit to teach a person the use or the abuse of his gift. Now I could take you up to Glasgow any time and introduce you to an old gentleman there. A man who in his day helped innumerable of the Lord's people. A highly gifted father. But a tragedy came into his life that made it altogether impossible for him to continue in the public exercise of his gift. No longer in fellowship in any assembly. But if you were to visit that brother, you would discover you could sit down beside him and he could still thrill your soul with his exposition of the word. The gift wasn't withdrawn. The Lord has taught that man to exercise it publicly now would be a serious abuse of the gift that the Spirit gave him. Now that's the principle, dear brethren. Now let me come back to 1 Corinthians and we ask ourselves this question. What then is the Spirit's teaching with regard to the gift of tongues as far as the saints at Corinth was concerned? Now I want you to follow this with me now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10. To another kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. Thus says the apostle, when tongues were given, the Spirit gave to one man the gift of speaking in a tongue. But he gave to another man the gift of interpreting that tongue. When you come to chapter 13, as we saw last evening, tongues would cease when that which is perfect is come. And even the exercise of a gift, if it be not out of love to God and obedience to his word, I'm valueless and I'm profited nothing. That's the teaching of chapter 13. But what's the teaching of chapter 14? And you must notice, dear brethren, the change in teaching now. Chapter 14, verse 5. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Verse 13. Therefore let him that speaketh in tongues pray that he may interpret. That's rather different to chapter 12. Chapter 12, to one the gift of speaking in a tongue, and to another the gift of interpreting that tongue. But in chapter 14, Paul says, this is the position now. If you're going to speak in a tongue, you pray that you might be able to interpret the tongue, and that prayer will be answered. And the need of speaking in the tongue will be done away with altogether. See, dear brethren, how that we would be subject to the teaching of the Spirit. And if the saints at Corinth had been subject to the teaching of the Spirit and prayed that they might have been able to interpret, then the gift of tongues would soon have ceased and prophesying have taken its place. Now then, having mentioned that with regard to tongues, just a little word on this matter of prophecy. Now, what is this gift of prophecy? In the absence of the written word, as we have it now, God gave revelation direct from heaven to men who were prophets. And these men uttered that revelation by prophesying for the benefit of the assembly. That's how divine truth was then communicated. And when we read of prophecy, we must not think that this necessarily means the foretelling of the future. There was that involved in it. But you see, it's much more than that. We come to 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3. He that prophesies speaketh to men to edification, exhortation and comfort. Thus, ministry that's prophetic in character, it exhorts, it edifies and it comforts the Lord's people. Ministry that's prophetic in its character, according to verse 23 and 24, it convicts the hearer, it judges his secrets, it judges him and the secrets of his heart are made manifest. That's ministry that's prophetic in its character. Now, dear brethren, God no longer gives a revelation of truth direct from heaven. God doesn't do that today. Anything God has to tell you and me with regard to truth today, he tells me through his word. And thus, the prophet, as the medium for the revelation of truth, he has ceased. But perhaps I should say this. Ministry that is prophetic, that's prophetic in character, hasn't ceased. Ministry that builds up, ministry that exhorts and comforts the saints of God, is still ministry prophetic in its character. Now then, that was a prophet. A direct revelation from heaven. Perhaps you remember that I mentioned that 1 Corinthians 13 says that prophecies would be done away. Not cease, but done away. Perhaps you remember that I mentioned that the significance of that statement is this, that prophecies would undergo a process of elimination. Now let me explain what I mean by that process of elimination. Now direct your attention to verse 6 of chapter 14, where the apostle says, "What shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying or by doctrine?" Here the apostle mentions four things. Revelation, knowledge, prophesying, doctrine, or the word is teaching. Now what does this mean? The first two have to do with the acquiring of divine truth. The other two have to do with the means of communicating that truth to others. Now let me explain. The first, revelation. In the absence of the written word, God gave revelations direct from heaven. How was that communicated to others? By prophesying. Thus we have number one and number three. Revelation, prophesying. And then we have knowledge. God no longer gives direct revelation from heaven. Anything he has to tell us today is contained in his word. And how do we acquire truth today? As through knowledge, by the reading of the Word of God. Truth is accumulated as we gather knowledge by the reading of the written Word. How is that truth communicated to others? By doctrine, by teaching. Thus you have number two and number four. Revelation, prophesy. Knowledge, teaching. Now let me explain this process of elimination. Once the church came into possession of the written word, complete, there would be that process of elimination. Until the time the church was able to acquire knowledge through reading, God would continue to give direct revelation. But once that knowledge was acquired, direct revelation from heaven which seeks. And thus there was the process of elimination from revelation to knowledge and from prophesying to teach. Prophesying would be done away. Now then, I've said more on that than I meant to say. Let me just mention this in connection with the next section, the orderly exercise of gift in the church. You cannot but notice in this chapter that the word edify or edification occurs 7 times. The word church or assembly occurs 9 times. Now that's not without significance, dear brethren. What is the significance? Just this. Every gathering together of the assembly must have in view its edification, its building up. Shall I go so far as to say, my dear brother, my dear sister, the time is short. The appeal of the world grows every day. And what gatherings of the Lord's people are not for their building up, their edification, they're not worthwhile. Just a waste of time. Each time we gather, we must have in view the building up of the Lord's people. Now one could say a great deal on that, but time doesn't permit. I want now just to say a few words here with regard to this principle of edification as it applies to those who would seek to minister God's word to his people. I discover the teaching of this chapter and this connection is most searching. And in this I speak to my heart, as well as to those who would essay to edify God's people by their ministry. Verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now let me go back just to this. The New Testament prophet finds his equivalent in the teacher. The only difference in the teacher today and the prophet of the New Testament is this, the means by which they acquired the divine. The prophet direct from heaven, the teacher from the word of God. And thus the principles applying to the prophet and the teacher are just the same. He that prophesieth, the teacher, speaketh to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. This has been expressed in this way. He builds up, he stirs up, and he cheers up God's people. Thus, when one ministers to the Lord's people, he doesn't just minister simply to be heard, but more than that, his ministry must be positive in its character. My dear brother, will you see to it? One who ministers God's word to his people, they must see to it that their ministry is positive in its character. Builds up. Stirs up, cheers up God's people. Ministry that is negative in its character never builds up the saints. In fact, negative ministry just produces negative results. But positive ministry, it produces positive results. And I remember once getting into trouble for saying this, but still I believe it and still say it, that one cannot but feel that if there were less error in the assemblies today, we would have fewer ministers of the word. You see what I mean? You don't need to be very spiritual, brother, just to minister against error. Of course it has to be done at times, but I tell you, you need to be spiritual to be minister in a positive way that will build up the Lord. Shall we then, dear brethren, keep in mind that what the Lord wants is ministry that's positive in its character. Now, secondly, verse 6, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophesy, or doctrine? Now, what does this mean? If a man would prophesy in these days, he must first of all have a revelation. If a man would teach in our day, he must first of all have knowledge. It was just as important that a revelation should precede prophesying as knowledge today should precede teaching. and none should essay to teach who haven't the knowledge. Let me say, young brother, tonight, if you aim at being able to help God's people through the ministry of the word, you'll have to be prepared to make sacrifices. I'll say more. I don't know a servant today that's helping God's people with the ministry of the word, but he's burning the midnight oil. You've got to teach. You'll have to sacrifice much to read in the presence of God. And after reading, you'll acquire knowledge. And having knowledge then, you have ability to teach. That's nice. So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Those who would seek to help God's people by their ministry, they must, says the apostle, employ words easy to be understood. Let us be on our guard against the pride of inexperience that wants in one's ministry to employ the biggest words in the vocabulary. When you minister to the Lord's people, use words that are easy to be understood. I never think of this verse, but I remember ministering with a brother at a certain conference, and he was speaking on Ephesians chapter 1, and he spoke of that chapter as a kaleidoscope of scintillating truth. Well, I'm sure that I didn't quite understand it for a few moments, and many more didn't either. And this is the point. Here's an old sister sitting on the front bench here, and of course it's a long time since she was at school. And I use in my ministry a word that she doesn't quite understand. She said, I wonder what Mr. Leckie meant by that word. And while she's puzzling what that word means, the rest of what I'm saying is just going over her head. Necessary. If you would help the Lord's people to use words easy to be understood. Now I believe that a man who has been genuinely gifted is a man who can present profound truth in simple language, using words easy to be understood. Now then, verse 19. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that I might teach others also. Not only have I to present the truth in words easy to be understood, but this verse teaches, I myself have to understand what I'm teaching. You say, is that necessary to teach today? Oh yes, my brother, my sister, it's absolutely necessary. What I say in my ministry, I must understand. What I teach must have passed through the crucible of my mind and heart. Not just something that flashed into my mind. Now, I heard just the other week of a brother who goes to minister at the breaking of bread, and he rose and said, well, I don't know just what I'm going to say. And they went on to say things that had been better had he never said it. My dear brother, let me say this. Ministering to present in ministry what yourself don't really understand. I remember in early when I was but a lad, there was a brother ministered on the Lord's afternoon, and I went down the road home with an old Irish brother. And I said to the Irish brother, well, what did you think of that ministry today? Well, he said, that brother succeeded in being nobody. I said, what do you mean? Well, he was neither himself nor the man that wrote the book. Speak with the understanding. See to it that you understand what you're ministering. Now, again, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding be men. Now, he's still addressing himself to those who would minister to the Lord's people. And he says, don't be children in your understanding, but in understanding be men. Brethren, there's the danger of being childish and light
and frivolous and purely entertaining in what we have to say to the Lord's people. Always remember this, that puns and pithy statements and mental gymnastics and all that kind of thing, that's just childish. Paul says in your ministry, be men. Be men. And I believe with all my heart that a great many of God's people today, they're longing for a sane, sober exposition of God's word. And it's only that that will build them up. Then further, verse 24, but of all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. But what does this mean? See to it that when I minister, my ministry is not lacking in conviction. Speak with conviction. After all, dear brother, if I've waited in God's presence for my ministry, and I've spent time, possibly at great personal sacrifice, reading the Word, and I minister in words easy to be understood, and I understand what I'm teaching, surely such a brother can speak with conviction. You see, this cold, calculating lecture might do all right for the college, but not in an assembly. And that kind of ministry of this nature, well, it could be that. It could be this. Might be that, might be this. That never builds up the saints. If a man's going to build up the Lord's people, he must speak with conviction. And if he's been in the presence of God, he certainly will speak with conviction. We must, dear brethren, remember, the natural mind reasons like this. Error is just another man's opinion. And every man has a right to his opinion. Now, anyone who believes that way should never essay to minister to God's people. The spiritual mind never reasons that error is just another man's opinion. He must speak with conviction the truth and minister against error. Led of the Spirit. We can only help the saints if we speak not only with the understanding, but if we speak with conviction. And then lastly, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge two or three, that's capacity. And let the other judge, that's the preparedness to have my ministry submitted to judgment. And the brother should never essay to minister to God's people who isn't prepared to have what he says submitted to the judgment of the Lord's people. I trust that the moment I'm not prepared to listen to an honest, fair judgment of my ministry, the Lord will teach me that it's time I give it up. And if you minister, you have to be prepared to let the others judge. Now, these are very simple principles which, if we observed, would greatly help towards the building up of the assembly. Then I must just say this in close. You'll notice in the end of this chapter, there is a threefold exhortation to silence. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. I wonder why there was this threefold exhortation to silence. Ah, you find the answer there. Is it in verse 26? How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. You see, when they came together at Corinth, it was a kind of jack-in-the-box meeting. One was up with a tongue, other up with a psalm, other up with an interpretation. Just a kind of jack-in-the-box meeting. And why was it a jack-in-the-box meeting? Well, you'll find the answer in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet of spiritual, there's a danger of thinking we are what we're not. And that's what makes a jack-in-the-box meeting. But here we have this threefold exhortation to silence, And I just suggest the principles and then clause. Verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Why should he keep silence? A man who has a tongue to utter. Why should he keep silence, says Paul? If there be no interpreter, then the church isn't going to be. And if what you have to say is not going to profit the Lord's people, says Paul, keep silence. You see, dear brethren, the possession of gift is not a justification for its use. There's only one justification for the exercise of gift, and that's the edification of the Lord's people. And if you feel the Lord has given you something to pass on to the Lord's people, in God's presence you ask this, will it edify them? Will they be profited by it? If not, keep silence. Secondly, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now this means, if the Lord has given you something to give to the Lord's people, then by all means give it. But once you've given it, hold your peace. Why? Somebody sitting by might have something to say. The simple principle here is this. If the Lord has given me something to pass on to the Lord's people that will profit them, I must pass it on. I'm not intended to be a reservoir. I'm meant to be a channel. But, says the apostle, once you've given it, hold your peace. And many a little message that would have been a real and lasting blessing to God's people has been spoiled by the brother occupying 20 minutes instead of 5. Going beyond what the Lord gave him to pass on to the saints. Give it, dear brethren, but when you've given it, hold your peace. And thirdly, let your women keep silence in the churches. Why, even the women at Corinth couldn't keep in their seats. They thought they were what they weren't either. And they had to be up and saying something. And mark it, dear brethren, we want to be fair in this. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Brethren say, well, that means that the women can't sing. And it's amazing what intelligent men can say. It was evident here, dear brethren, that it's not silence in contrast to singing. It's silence in contrast to teaching. A woman's place in the church is silence. And never let us be carried away with the thought that what Paul meant here, they've not to chatter. That's not the word at all. They've not to teach. I think the NEB, I don't know very much about it, but treats of this verse in this wise. It is not permitted to the women to address the congregation. Well, that's truth anyway. Let your women keep silence in the church. But dear brethren, remember there's a threefold exhortation to silence. And the one is much as important as the other. Some of us are good at telling the women to keep silent. But we're not so good at learning their times when we should be silent. If I have nothing to give the prophet, to be silent. And when I've given what I have been given of God to give to prophet, then let me be silent. Now, I attended meetings recently. I was mentioned to a brother last night. I was living in a home where there are two godly sisters. And I tell you, and I say this in the fear of God, some of the prayers I have uttered in these meetings were just utter rubbish. Now I say that in the fear of God. And here were two godly, intelligent sisters. And I marvelled at their consistency, first at every prayer meeting. And invariably their hearts were broken, but they were there. Let us see to it, brother, that we have in view the edification of God's people, and if not, let us accept the balance in divine teaching. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for thy word. Though it hurts us at times, searches our innermost being, we would not run away from it. Father, we would submit to it. How our assembly life would be revolutionized if we would just carry out, in its simplicity, divine truth, divine teaching.
Give us submissive hearts, O Christ. And grant us thy parting blessing. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.